Tonight, we're going to fly through a whole bunch of scripture, so get your thumbs ready. In the next several months, we will be considering the book of the Proverbs. And my intention in doing this is so that we as a congregation can understand the Proverbs and apply them correctly to our lives. To understand the Proverbs, we must understand what they are and how it is that they should apply to our lives. And so today, rather than delving into the first chapter of Proverbs, what I would like us for us to do is to begin by considering what wisdom is and what the wisdom literature is, and then how it is that we should interpret the Proverbs. So please be ready to flip all over the place. Now my hope is that we're going to establish an interpretive framework so that we can just jump right into the Proverbs and begin working through them. And while the Lord allows us to have this level of intimacy together, please feel free to ask clarifying questions. However, I'm not planning on stirring up discussion, but if you do have a question and we have this group of people, feel free to ask. So let's begin by turning to Luke 11:31. Again, that's Luke 11:31. The Bible teaches us that Jesus is the personification of wisdom. And we read in Luke 11:31, "The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." In this passage, Jesus claims that he is wiser than Solomon, which we will see, which you can read about in 1 Kings 4:29 to 30, where he is said to be the wisest man. And so this puts him in pretty rare atmosphere. But if you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 1:30 through 31, we find that it goes beyond that. 1 Corinthians 1:30 through 31. "But of him you are in Christ, but of him you are in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That is, as it is written, 'He who glories, let him glory in the Lord.'" In other words, Jesus is our wisdom. If you turn to Colossians 2:2-3, it continues. Colossians 2:2-3. The Apostle Paul says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So what we find out from this is that Jesus Christ is our wisdom. He shares in the wisdom of the Godhead, and he is the wisest of men. He is wiser than Solomon. He became wisdom for us from God. So if Christ is the perfect model of wisdom, well, what is wisdom? Wisdom is understanding the relationship between things for the purpose of establishing goals and then obtaining those goals. Jesus is wise because he understands the relationship of all things, and he and the Father have chosen the goal of gathering all things in Christ. In other words, not only does Christ understand what the relationship is between absolutely everything in the cosmos, everything in the cosmos' goal comes together in him. Thus, when we turn to the wisdom literature in the Bible, we find that the wisdom literature does not promulgate a law or commandments. In other words, wisdom literature doesn't give us new commandments. What the wisdom literature does is that it provides us insights into the relationship of things and counsel on how to achieve wholesome and godly goals. Now, by the way, we should pause for a moment and note that the Bible teaches that there is both good wisdom and evil wisdom. In other words, this use of understanding the relationships of things to achieve goals can be used for evil, or it can be used for good. There is worldly wisdom, and there is godly wisdom. We see this very clearly in Genesis 3:6. In Genesis 3:6, "So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eye, and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. The wisdom that Eve and Adam pursued in the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not godly wisdom, but rather was sinful wisdom. All human beings, Christian and non-Christian, are then capable of wisdom. And I mentioned before 1 Kings 4:30 through 31. Again, that's 1 Kings 4:30 through 31. Where we read, "Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all men of the East and all of the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahal, and his fame was in all of the surrounding nations." Solomon was wiser than the people of the surrounding nations, but the inspired writer of 1 Kings understands that the Gentiles, the pagans, also had a wisdom. Now, it's not the biblical wisdom. It's not identical to what we'll be covering in the Proverbs, though there are certainly some similarities to it. And as we dig into the Proverbs, what we'll find out is that some of the Proverbs are actually modified, inspired modifications of pagan proverbs. Or it might be the other way around. We're not sure actually which direction the transmission went. It's possible that the pagans read the proverbs and then they modified them to glorify their gods, or it might have worked the other way. We don't know absolutely for sure, but we know that there was some transmission between the pagan cultures and the Jews on this issue of wisdom. Now, if Jesus is the personification of wisdom, if he is the wisest man, then we must understand the Proverbs through Jesus Christ's fulfillment of the Old Testament and his life on earth. What this means is that our hermeneutical method, or our method of interpreting the Proverbs, must include Jesus Christ and his embodiment of wisdom. When we interpret the Proverbs, understanding both what a proverb is and comprehending what a proverb does and what sort of insight the proverb provides for us, and then combining that with how Christ has fulfilled the Old Testament law, then we will understand the proverbs correctly and be able to apply them to ourselves. And so what we find out is that this interpretations of proverbs take some effort. So what then is a proverb? A proverb, which is the books that we'll be turning to, is a short ethical observation or teaching which is intended to teach wisdom. Let me say that again. A proverb is a short ethical observation or teaching which is intended to teach wisdom. Now, by the way, guys, I know this is going to be somewhat academic tonight. I can promise you next Sunday will not be so. We're just establishing the framework so that we can understand the proverbs. Now, the forms of these proverbs vary widely. They include poems, prohibitions, numerical saying, wisdom poems, parental sayings, personifications of wisdom, moral examples, confessions, riddles, allegories, and several other forms. The key factor is the didactic purpose, or the emphasis on teaching something. Each proverb and each form of the proverb is designed to teach us something. Now, we have proverbs in the English language. For instance, power corrupts, total power corrupts totally. That is as proverbial a wisdom as what we find in the Old Testament. We also have many hands make light work. Many hands make light work. And then we have one of my dad's favorite proverbs, which is, "I've gone uphill and downhill. Downhill is easier." Okay. But it does teach something and is helpful. Certainly not inspired. But it's a proverb. Now, let's take a look at some individual proverbs to help us understand how proverbs must be interpreted. Proverbs 15:23. And from now on, we'll be pretty much in the Proverbs, so it'll be easier. "A man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is." Now this proverb tells us that we must say the right thing at the right time. Now what this means is that part of being a wise person is to identify when the correct time is to speak. Now, we might think, for instance, that saying a blessing is always a good thing. However, when we take Proverbs 15:23 and we take a look at Proverbs 27:14, this, by the way, was one of my father's favorite proverbs. My dad worked nights, and so early morning was usually late afternoon for him. But Proverbs 27:14, he who blesses his friend with a loud voice rising early in the morning, it will be counted a curse to him. So, part of what a proverb is the correct application of saying a good thing at the right time. And so what these two proverbs tell us is that we must carefully weigh the situation before we speak. A loud blessing early in the morning is counted as a curse. Blessings, even when meant sincerely, are not always wise. A loud blessing early in the morning will strike the hearer as a curse rather than a blessing. Now what this means is that circumstance then play an important role in the application of speaking and in the way of wisdom. Look with me to Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. By the way, our plan is to work through the entire book of Proverbs, but right now, again, I'm trying to find Proverbs that will show us how we need to interpret them and how we understand them. This is Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. And then verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Now, these two verses gave the rabbis trouble. It was a minority position among the rabbis, but some of them thought that this was not inspired. Now the reason that they didn't think that these two verses were inspired is because they were attempting to interpret these proverbs as laws or commands. And not only laws and commands, but exhaustive laws and commands. Now, if we interpret these as commands in the same category as thou shalt not murder, we are in trouble because what we have then is two contrary commands. One tells us to answer the fool. The other tells us not to answer the fool. Now, what this means is that the wise person, the person who understands the proverb, is expected not only to know the proverb, but understand the circumstance in which the proverb applies. In the case of these two proverbs, the situation in which the wise person and the fool are in will decide if one should speak or be silent. In other words, the application of the teaching or the truth of the proverb is conditional. It is based on the circumstance that the person is in. If the fool is correctable, or if there is an audience that needs to learn from the correction of the fool, we should answer the fool. However, if the fool is alone and uncorrectable, one is wasting air in answering him. And he has become as foolish as the fool. Now what this means is that the wise person must not only know the proverb, but he must know the conditions in which the proverb applies. The conditions for the truth of the proverb must be understood and traced before the proverb can be put to practical use. When a proverb is used correctly, it is unarguable. For instance, when the alcoholic returns to the bottle, he is like a dog returning to his vomit. And everyone agrees that he is being foolish, from Proverbs 26:11. However, when a proverb is misapplied, it is very different. A misapplied proverb is next to useless. And the writers of the Proverbs tell us this. Take a look at Proverbs 26:7. This is Proverbs 26:7. Like the legs of the lame that hang limp is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Proverbs 26:9. Like a thorn that goes into the hand of a drunkard is a proverb in the mouth of fools. In other words, what this is telling us is that Proverbs don't have any efficacy, they don't have any power in themselves. If a foolish person picks up a proverb and remains a fool, it's a lot like a drunk person putting a spine or thorn through his hand. He's not going to recognize what the cause of his pain is, and the thorn doesn't correct him in any way. So what this means is that when we approach a proverb, we must be very careful to understand the conditions under which the proverb applies. Proverbs can be used in a foolish way, and proverbs can be used by fools, or a proverb, when understood correctly, can lead to wisdom. Take a look at Proverbs 10:1. Proverbs 10:1. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the grief of his mother. Now, does this mean that a young man who converts from Buddhism to Christianity and enrages his father and brings great sorrow to his mother is unwise? How about the young man who converts from Islam and spends the rest of his life in hiding from his family, who believes that they must kill him as an apostate? His mother is in grief, and his father is enraged at him. Now, among Christians whose parents are not Christians, these two possibilities are very common. And I think that we can all at least either imagine or think of examples of people who have converted to Christianity and their parents are not glad with them, even though obviously converting to Christianity is wise. And we also know of many mothers who are in grief because their boy is gone from being a Catholic to being a Baptist, or has gone from being a Buddhist to being a Christian. And many fathers and mothers die angry at their child for converting, or in grief because their child converted. What this means is that the necessary conditions of the truth of the proverb is that the believing son who is wise will make his godly father glad, and a believing mother will be driven to grief by her foolish son. Now, there are also some proverbs that are always true. In other words, where the conditions described are exhaustive. Take a look at Proverbs 11:1. Proverbs 11:1. Dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. There is never going to be a time where the Lord thinks that dishonest scales are a good idea for dishonest gain. At the same time, the Lord is always delighted with a just weight. Take a look at Proverbs 5a. Excuse me, Proverbs 30:5a. Proverbs 30:5a. Every word of God is pure. There is never a time where God's words are unclean or not pure. God's words are always pure, and all of God's words are pure. Now, what this means is that each proverb must be considered by the criteria in which the proverb is true. And to decide whether or not, but what the conditions are for the truth of a proverb means that we must compare them to our experience and the rest of Scripture to understand it. Turn over to Proverbs 31-2. Excuse me, Proverbs 3:1-2. Proverbs 3:1-2. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For lengths of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Alright, so does this proverb mean that all those who keep the law of their father and their commandments will have a long life with peace? Does this proverb then protect the violent son that is following the ungodly commands of his father from an early death? Or should we understand it to be on the condition of the godly son and the godly commands of his fathers? That's a little bit more tempting. Well, if this proverb is conditioned on a believing family, how does Christ or John the Baptist fit into this understanding? Both of them died in their early 30s. And I don't think any of us want to argue that Jesus forgot the law of Joseph, or that he did not keep his commands, but he neither had a long life or days, and he had no peace while he was on earth. Now, what I think the best answer is, then, as we come to this, is twofold. First is that all else being equal, those who follow the commands of their godly fathers will have a long life. Let me say that again. All else being equal, those who follow the commands of their godly father will have a long life. And second, ultimately, those who follow the commands of their godly father will be saved in eternity. Does anyone want to argue that John the Baptist is not in heaven and that he is not going to have a long life in peace in heaven? Or we could attempt to make the same argument with Jesus. Now, but notice the conditions in place on this is that if your father is ungodly and a man of violence and he provides you ungodly commands to obey, it is more likely that you will die young. At the same time, a foolish son in general who rejects his godly father's advice will likely die young. And in general, the godly son, following his believing father's commands, will live a long life. Now many, if not most of the Proverbs, direct the reader towards behavior that will most likely have beneficial results, all things being equal. However, there is no absolute guarantee that all things will be equal. Sometimes lazy men inherit wealth and have good money managers, and they are rich. Sometimes the kisses of enemies are not deceitful, and the wounds of good friends are not faithful. That's from Proverbs 27:6. But the issue is that the extent that someone is an absolute enemy, their actions of friendship are deceitful. And to the extent that someone is a godly friend, their wounds will not harm that friendship. Again, we must come back to the conditions in which the Proverbs are true. The proverbial truth is often not an exhaustive truth, but a general truth. Turn with me to Proverbs 22:6. Proverbs 22:6. This is, yeah. Proverbs 22:6.
Proverbial truth.
Proverbial truth is often not exhaustive truth, but rather a general truth. Taylor, I'm zooming, but I'll try. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. So, does this mean that the salvation of every child is dependent on his parents' training? If this is the case, how do we match this up with Romans 9:16? Romans 9:16. So then it is not of him who wills, nor him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Should we argue from Proverbs 22:6 that the will of the parents and their efforts to raise their children necessarily leads a child to embrace Christianity? Yes, Jonathan.
Well, it could. I mean, parent who teaches its kids how to shoot people and think of a whole lot worse life than the parent who teaches a kid how to respect God and son.
Right, but that would be a general rule rather than a necessary rule. And we need to limit it to general questions of clarification rather than of discussion, okay? I know it's not, but on Wednesday night we can go crazy with discussion. Now, or is what it is that it mean that what this proverb is teaching us is that in general, parents who train up their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord will have godly offspring, and that regardless of the conditions, it is best to raise a child in the way that he should go. But there is no promise in the sense that there is no necessary mechanical relationship between a child's salvation and his upbringing. Now we know for certain that many children who are not trained in the way that they should go come to Christ. And they do depart from their earlier training. And so how is it then that the inverse is not true? In other words, if Christ can come into someone's life and overcome all of their old training, how is it not possible the other way that Christ doesn't come into someone's life and he doesn't put his seal on the early training? Again, I think we must come to the point that the promise of the Proverbs are often generally true, all else being equal. Now, there has been a tendency in the believing community, including the rabbis who I talked about earlier, to use the Proverbs as you would a coupon. We memorize the proverb, and then we attempt to cash it in with God. God must prosper us because we have followed the proverb. And if we believe that the proverb provides an absolute promise rather than a general promise, or if the proverb provides an exhaustive counsel independent of circumstances or condition under which the proverb is true, we will have very frustrated lives, and our understanding of Scripture will be full of contradictions. Let me give you a for instance. Ecclesiastes 9:11. Now, if you go to Ecclesiastes 9:11, you're going to have to keep your finger in Proverbs, because we're coming back to the Proverbs. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happens to them all. All right, Proverbs 28:19. He who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows frivolity will have poverty enough. And Ecclesiastes 9:11, the race is not to swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise. Proverbs 28:19 appears to be speaking of the wise farmer. Proverbs 14:24, the crown of the wise is their riches, but the foolishness of fools is folly. The crown of the wise is their riches, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding. Proverbs 22:29. Do you see a man who excels in his work? In other words, someone who is skillful. He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men. Nor favor to men of skill. But time and chance happens to them all. If these proverbs are providing us necessary promises, then we have contradictions within Scripture. If the Proverbs are providing us with general insights into the most effective behavior within the context of a godly man's life, then there is no contradiction within Scripture, but rather what we find is an invitation to the way of wisdom. And now I'm 5 minutes over, and do I have any questions in closing? Any questions? All right, let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to consider your wisdom. We pray, Father, that we might do so in absolute submission and love to your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, be with us as we go out. Might we be wise. Might we be as serpents and doves, Lord, in the world as we attempt to spread your gospel and to obey your Son. We pray all these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.